Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, RR115B3, The Doctrine of Man, Studies in Early Genesis, Genesis, Gen 2.
Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he took the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Sidon. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same it is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We have seen in our studies of the first chapter of Genesis that there is a great line of cleavage between biblical thought and all other thinking. Every philosophy or religion which assumes, as all others do, that man evolved out of a primeval chaos, then posits that the ultimate power in their system of thought is primeval chaos. But we as Christians, because we believe God created all things by his word, believe that the source of our power is not below but above, in God. Thus, whenever society needs renewal. Whenever man needs regeneration, the source of regeneration for us is in God. But in every other philosophy and religion, because their source, their origin is in chaos, when they want social renewal, the answer for them is chaos or revolution. Hence it is every non-Christian religion and philosophy is, in varying degrees, a religion of revolution, a chaos cult. It requires, it calls for revolution, chaos, in order to revive society. So their answer, whenever things begin to deteriorate, is to invoke chaos, revolution. Our answer is to establish things again under the law of God, because we look to our renewal to God. They to chaos. Today we shall consider the doctrine of man. And the doctrine of man is very closely related to this whole background. If men hold, as all non-Christian systems do, that man is a product of evolution, evolution arising out of the primeval chaos, then the thing that is least important in man is reason. Why? Well, according to them, reason evolved last of all. Therefore, to understand man, you do not look to reason. You look to his emotions. To understand man, according to modern psychiatry and sociology, and according to every kind of modern thought, you look progressively downward. You look not to the mature thinking man to understand man, but you look to the child and the child psychology and say, this will help us to understand man. But you don't stop there. You look then to primitive man, because you say primitive man is even more basic than the child. He is closer to this primeval chaos. But you don't stop there either. You go further backward and you look to animals. And you look behind animals to primeval chaos. And thereby you understand man. Hence it is, for example, in Freudian psychology, the reason is nothing. And the basic primitive impulses in man, which are traced downward progressively, are all important. This is what Cornelius Van Til, the philosopher of religion, has called integration into the void. To understand man in these systems, you have an integration into the void, an integration downward. But if you believe that man was created in the image of God, then you understand man not in terms of a child or a primitive man or of animals or ultimately of chaos, but you understand him in terms of the image of God, knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. So that the standard for man is the mature man, the perfect man. And man is not struggling out of a primeval background, but man is in revolt against maturity. So that a Christian psychology would look at things not as the Freudian does, not as all non-Christian psychologies do, by an integration downward, but by an insistence that man, instead of being a bundle of primitive urges, is a sinner who is rebelling against maturity. That he was created into this maturity. The fall of man was a rebellion against maturity,
And the whole of man's being today, when he is outside of Christ, is a headlong flight and rebellion against the requirement of maturity. The modern conception of man is one of total irresponsibility. And Henry Miller has said, in one of his most expressive sentences, "I think it's bad to think." Why? Because reason is a latecomer. And he says the way to restore paradise is to give vent to every desire, every appetite you have. And the more primitive these expressions are, the more powerful they will be, and the sooner they will restore paradise. The modern conception of man, therefore, is one of integration downward into total irresponsibility. The biblical conception is submission through the grace of God in Jesus Christ to the law of God. It's interesting to see how irresponsibility is the standard for men today by looking at movies and TV. The TV and movie male hero, I think, is best expressed, most popularly expressed, if we are to believe the commentators, in the cowboy hero. Now, having grown up, or lived rather, in the Intermountain area in Nevada, and seen some of Idaho, and having served as a pastor there, and having been in Colorado also, it's very revealing to me that the cowboy should be the hero. Because the cowboy is the most immature and irresponsible man in our society. The sheepherder is not a hero. In fact, in the Intermountain country, the sheepherder is despised and looked down upon. But the sheepherder is a responsible person. And it's almost unheard of for a sheepherder to die of cold. It's next to impossible to get an American today to be a sheepherder. The only way we can get sheepherders nowadays, a few come from Mexico, but not too many. Most of them, under a special immigration quota, come from the south of France or north of Spain, the Basques, and from Greece. They come here and they make a fair amount of money a month, $200-$300, sometimes a little more, with all their food provided in a sheep wagon to live in. And this is all savings. And they work 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years. They come over in their late teens. And by the time they're 30, they have saved up quite a few $1,000s and go out and buy their own sheep ranch. So we have to import another sheep herder. They live alone with the sheep. They have to act as midwife when the ewes give birth to their lambs. They have to be ready at any time of the night or day if any bears or coyotes come around. They do their own cooking. When time hangs heavy on their hands, they knit or read. They are very responsible, self-sufficient people. But not so a cowboy. The only cowboy in modern history who ever ended up with any money was Death Valley Scotty. And it was because somebody used him as a front. He didn't make it. And the average cowboy is a drifter and a no account. He lives just for the day. He makes as much as the sheepherder does. But he goes into town, and I've given many of them a lift into town and a lift home afterwards, back to the ranch, and blows all his savings for 3 or 6 months, as the case may be. And I've had more than one of them tell me that he went into town with $2,000, and after the first evening, he couldn't remember what he did or where he went. All he knew was he was now broken, hungry, and he had to head back for the ranch. Very often he was so hungry after having been on a long binge that I had to give him a hamburger or something to tide him over until he got back to the ranch. Totally irresponsible. And this is the modern standard, and it's fittingly so. Because modern man, dominated as he is by anti-Christian thinking, by evolutionary thinking, by this concept of integration downward into the void, sees as the standard this concept of total irresponsibility, which the cowboy best represents. So many cowboys I knew, or buckaroos as they were called, were 65 and beginning to fail. And beyond the clothes on their back, they didn't have a thing. It's ironic, is it not? But in our society today and in our TV and movies, these men are exalted in the glorification of brute strength, the emphasis on physical prowess, caveman type of thing, is so commonplace. And yet, ironically, there was never a time in history when brute physical strength was less needed, when size was less an asset. Ironically, the bigger they are, the harder it is now to get into the Air Force, and they are out of place in space work because they're too big. More than ever now, unskilled labor is disappearing. More than ever now, we are increasingly emphasizing as the ideal for men irresponsibility, when men must, more than ever before, be responsible. And unhappily, the effect is appearing. In schools, every year, the gap between the boys and the girls widens as the boys do more and more poorly and the girls get all the good grades. Man in society at large today is the child. He is more given to tantrums, incapable of meeting responsibilities emotionally, given to acting like the child when he must set the pattern for self-control and steadiness and thoughtfulness, and above all, for worship. In churches across the country today, there's no question that the women predominated. There's no question that in most homes it is the mother who sees to it that the children get to Sunday school, or they do not get there at all. The responsibility is left to the women. But according to the scripture, the primary responsibility, religiously and morally, is the man's. The man is, in a very real sense, according to the scriptures, a priest under God, who is required to lead in the religious exercises of the family as well as in the religious worship publicly of the family. Man has been created by God in his image. And man, as having the authority under God in the household, is called upon to be the principle of authority and of order in society. It's been very interesting lately to see some of the studies that biologists have turned up, which so thoroughly militate, incidentally, against their own psychology and against their own evolutionary thinking. That's why they are disregarding it. But Freud based his theories on man and sex on zoo animals. And so he said, sex is the basic factor in animals' lives, and therefore, since man is an evolving animal, in the life of man. But in recent years, every study by biologists of animals in their native habitat has shown a very interesting fact. That in the whole of the animal world, when the animals are free and out in nature, sex is a long ways from being the most important thing to the male animal. The two basic drives of animals in nature are status and territoriality, or order and property. That an animal, a male animal in nature, will have a territory staked out. A rhinoceros will have every rock, tree, and every inch of the river staked out that is his territory. And if any other male rhino crosses that, unless they are subordinate and a part of his herd, it means a pitched battle. He has a strong sense of order. He enforces order in his group, and a strong sense of property. Birds are the same. Those of you who have ever done any bird watching know that a portion of your yard will belong to a particular bird. And no other bird of that particular variety dare cross over that area, because a particular branch of a particular tree in a particular portion of the yard will belong to a bird. There is a very strong and a rigid sense of property among animals. It can be staked out to the last inch. You find this among all wild animals. It's only in caged animals that sex becomes important above order and property. They live in a welfare economy and they don't have to worry about these things. And so it is that when man begins to live in a welfare society, he ceases to be the kind of man God created him to be. The one who is the source of order in the community. A man who has a strong sense of property. He becomes like a caged animal. And he lives in terms of sex, primarily. But man created in the image of God, which is knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion, must show forth these things in his everyday life. He must show forth the holiness of God in his being. He cannot therefore follow nature, he must follow God and his word. And therefore, everything that naturalism and evolutionary thinking says is basic to man and calls for this integration downward is anathema to him. Because essential to his being is, of course, to be a material creature. And he must never despise the things of this earth, his body and the world around him. But all these things are subject to order. And the order comes from God. And man must be the one who establishes order in his family and in his community. Man, therefore, cannot be the playboy who lives morality and religion to his wife. He must be, if he obeys the word of God, the most moral member of the family. In the Mosaic Law, and very few people are aware of this, but it's spelled out there repeatedly. There are 18 death penalties for men and about 2 or 3 for women. The same crime that brings about a death penalty in men does not in women. Why? Because the greater the responsibility, the greater the culpability. And God has given a greater responsibility to men. In the Mosaic Law, the adultery of a man is a far more serious thing than that of a woman. And God punishes it more grievously because a man must, as the head of the household, as the source of order in society under God, establish the pattern of conduct. And thus it is that God declared through the prophets that he would not punish the adultery of their wives and daughters when the fathers and sons themselves were so perverse in their morality. Instead, he said, I will bring judgment upon this entire generation and this society. Man is called to exercise dominion. This is a part of the image of God, which means that he has a calling under God to exercise dominion in every area of life, in the scientific area, the agricultural, the religious, the commercial, in every area. Man is to exercise dominion. Authority is given to him. And it is significant that in Genesis 2 we read that Adam was created and immediately given a responsibility, the Garden of Eden, the care of it, an agricultural task. He was required to name the animals, a scientific task, because the word name in the Hebrew means to classify, to identify and to classify. And the Bible names themselves were classifications. A man's name could change a number of times depending upon his character. And a name was therefore a classification. So when Adam was called upon to name the animals, it was a work of classification. It perhaps took years. We do not know how long the period was before the fall. It could have been decades. Decades. Man must, under God, first of all, exercise dominion over himself. He must govern himself. And if he cannot respect his God-given manhood sufficiently to govern himself, he need not be surprised if others fail to respect it. If he cannot be emotionally mature, how can he expect those under his authority to be so? It is significant that it was only after a long period, apparently, after Adam had tended the Garden of Eden and had named the animals, that God made Eve for him. And we are told that Adam saw that there was male and female in all of the world around him. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. This is significant. Eve was not created immediately. Eve appears on the scene only after a considerable time. Adam has been created. He has been given the responsibility of the Garden of Eden. He has named all the animals. An an extensive work of classification. And then only, is he given Eve. In other words, before marriage, responsibility. He first proved himself a man in relationship to work, in relationship to his calling, and then, under God, he was ready for marriage. So that marriage came not as a fulfillment of his physical needs, but as the consummation of his fulfillment as a man under God. And it is significant that in the Mosaic Law we find the dowry system as a part of marriage. Just a moment or two on this, because our time is limited. What did the dowry system involve? Well, normally it required that the equivalent of 3 years' wages be supplied by the groom to the bride. He handed it over to the bride-to-be, or to her father, who then turned it over to the bride-to-be. This was a considerable sum. He had to work a number of years and to save what he earned in order to accumulate the equivalent of 3 years' wages. This money, however, was not for the wife then in the marriage to spend at her whims. This was the family's capital. The husband could take it and use it for business reasons, but he had to repay it, and he had to give her an allowance for the use of it. She could not alienate it. It went to the heirs. But if he should wrong her, and contrary to the law of God, divorce her, then it was her money. If it was justifiable divorce, according to the Mosaic Law, then the money returned to him. But this gave to the family a great deal of security, because the man did not lightly break up a marriage when his bankroll was tied up in it. And before he married, he had proved his sense of responsibility by accumulating that dowry. The image of God, as we have said, is knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. Knowledge. Man must show forth God's image in knowledge. He should be, therefore, the student above all others of the Word of God. He should be the most knowing, the most capable where wisdom is concerned in the family. There is a difference between wisdom and learning. Learning is the accumulation of data. Wisdom is the insight to discriminate. And a man must exercise knowledge in this sense. Unfortunately, men today are usually the most ignorant of the Word of God, the most unwilling to learn. It is significant that in pornography trials, the defense attorneys want men on the jury, because they can be sure of this, that the men have not read a book since they left college, and they're not going to read the book that's on trial. They'll take the word of one or another of the attorneys. The women will take the book into the jury room and sit up nights and read it. The men won't. Man was created by God to be the responsible creature. And yet today, because men are brought up and taught what is a religion of revolution, an evolutionary faith, they are the irresponsible members of society. It's amazed me over the years to encounter people in prominent positions. And I'm thinking of one person in Northern California who is one of the most prominent citizens in the area, who is so irresponsible that his wife has to dole him out a little bit of money each day, and no more, because he is not capable of handling money. She cannot allow him to handle any business, because despite his excellent income, they would be very quickly bankrupt. Without her, they would be in serious trouble. He is nothing but a facade. And this is commonplace. Men today are dominated by this sense of irresponsibility, by this feeling that they are a man if they fulfill the modern TV and movie idea of irresponsibility. But God created man in his image. And he created woman not to be his keeper, but as a helpmeet before him. We shall examine on another occasion the meaning of the word helpmeet, a very startling and a very important one. But for the present, one of the greatest needs of our generation today is for godly men, responsible men, men who know that they exercise authority, are ready to exercise it under God, and who are the heads of their household and the sources of order and stability in society at large. God give us more such men. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast made us, that Thou hast created us in Thine image, into perfect maturity. We thank Thee that Thou hast summoned us in Jesus Christ from our irresponsibility and our rebellion against maturity, and hast given us the responsibility of exercising dominion under Thee. And we pray that by Thy blessing every man here present may grow in grace, in knowledge, in holiness, in righteousness, and in the exercise of His God-given dominion. In Jesus' name, amen.
The message that you've just heard was originally taped by the Chalcedon Foundation. The Chalcedon Foundation is a group of scholars committed to the Christian Reconstruction in our day. They have published a number of books, as well as the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. The Chalcedon Foundation believes that Christians should press the Lordship of Christ in every area of life and should be working toward a Christian society. A free newsletter and more information can be obtained by writing to Chalcedon, that's spelled Chalcedon, at 2335 Balmoral Lane, that's spelled Balmoral, Balmoral Lane, Canoga Park, California, that's Canoga, Canoga Park, California, 91307. Permission for the reproduction of this tape for the purpose of distribution should be requested through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library at Post Office Box 142, Bassfield, that's Bassfield, Mississippi, 39421.
Of the religion of revolution. Of this total irresponsibility which these men have been taught by our modern prophets of revolution. The end result will only be the total destruction of everything in Africa. There is no future in Africa. There is only ever-increasing ruin ahead. So that you can write Africa off. It's going to be a desert before too many decades as a result of this drift. Any questions,
John? You indicated the difference between Christian religion and non-Christian religion, that non-Christian religion believes in chaos and revolution.
Yes.
Versus the belief of Christian religion. Well, how would you suggest would be the, or how,
good question. One of the most important steps is to begin teaching our faith. And this means teaching it, first of all, to the young. The Christian school movement, to me, is therefore central to withstand these revolutionary forces. Because the basic socialism, as I pointed out in my book, The Messianic Character of American Education, which socialists 150 years and more ago set forth, was the socialism of the child. Put them in a state-controlled school and the future is ours. That was their principle. Now, we need to continue to develop these independent Christian schools, whether parochial, whether independent Christian day schools, or whether independent private schools. And as I've pointed out, and some of you have heard me say today, 25% of all grade school children are outside of the state-controlled school. They're in parochial, private, or Christian day school. That's one out of four. Those figures are 2 years old. And the percentage is growing annually. The percentage in high school is not as great, but it's increasing every year. This is important. And as we strengthen such schools, we will recapture a tremendous amount of ground. We don't have to worry about going out and bringing adults to our position and converting them to Christ. We've got them from childhood. Then the next step, and this is what interests me, as many of you know, and is my private hope and project, to establish a Christian college, where they can be trained in terms of these mature Christian beliefs. Now, this is the way. It's not something that's going to be done overnight. And people who want an easy victory over subversion don't realize that these things are thousands of years old. You can trace the hammer and sickle identified with revolution back to pre-Christian times. There have been communist revolutions centuries and centuries ago. And someday I intend in this area to speak about the religion of Mazdak, one of the high priests in Persia, and the total communism he instituted. Communism of money, property, and women. That's what destroyed that great country, which was a great Aryan and outstanding nation. It was forever destroyed after about 50 to 75 years of that. The Muslims took it over and they've been living in poverty since that they never would have dreamt of in those days. This is an ancient movement. It can only be overthrown by the power of God and by faith and by patience. But it will be, because God is on the throne. I believe you had a question, Mr. Lane.
Not looking to your lesson this afternoon, I hope it's all right to ask a question that's part of the ring. And that is, when I'm in the CE class, they are, students there, are enamored with the Peace Corps. And I have tried now a number of Sundays to answer some questions, and I tend to get tongue-tied. Can you give me some, I guess part of these statements, both biblically and politically, to cover this? They're getting apparently in high school.
Yes. Well, the issue is very obvious. If they go into the Peace Corps, they are missionaries for the state. The program that believes that dollars and goods will save the world. If they believe that, tell them to join. Encourage them to join, but to get out of the church. Tell them that if they believe that it's Christ who's going to save the world, they have no business with his dollar diplomacy and giveaway diplomacy. That there is no difference between what was criticized rightfully some years ago in China as rice Christians and these Peace Corps projects. There are two rival concepts of salvation at work here. And the Peace Corps is very open and honest about its position. And the Peace Corps will not accept anyone who is rigorously and systematically a Christian and knows his ground. They will accept kids who think they're Christians. It's a good way of brainwashing them out of their faith. But it is a religion. It is a program of salvation. It is anti-Christian. And they've got to make up their mind whether it's the state or Christ who is the Savior. If it's the state, by all means, urge them to join and get out of the church.
The answer, I said somewhat similar to that. It was not a word, but they said, well, wouldn't it be better than nothing? In other words, they supposedly would have a Peace Corps person there in some place, say, country. Mm-hmm. And we don't have any missionaries there. And they said, well, couldn't they, by showing how the United States is moving on, help these people that way if the missionary's not there yet? Or else work in conjunction with the missionary?
It's worse than nothing. That's the answer. Now, Kennedy, I believe it was, who used the expression very favorably, the revolution of rising expectation. That's the revolution we're creating. We're going to these places and we're putting up exhibits and telling these people this is how Americans live. And then we're ladling out all kinds of aid to them and telling them this is how you should live. And we create revolution. People who are completely lacking in any sense of responsibility, in any wisdom, expect to live exactly as we do. The Congo is an excellent example. In much of the battle there, one of the ironic facts is that the mercenary soldiers have been able very often to walk in open country against the enemy. Why? Because the native troops that are firing guns believe that it's the noise that kills. And these people are given high-powered guns. They believe the noise will kill. They are also expecting, because they've been converted to this religion of rising, a revolution of rising expectations, that the minute they take the country, they are all going to turn white and have beautiful homes and white wives, and it'll be heaven on earth. Now, this is what we have done. I don't believe we have any business sending anything there except missionaries who will first change the hearts and minds of these people, and then they will be able themselves to create something. But you are creating a destructive revolutionary force. You're destroying the native families, which are the only source of stability there. You have the kind of thing I described, where 70% of the men in the countryside have poured into the cities and are living there on our handouts. Actually, the Peace Corps is far worse than nothing. Far worse. It's a dangerous and a deadly thing to unleash on these people. Yes?
You spoke about starting a Christian college. Don't we now have one, Dort or something, in Iowa or Idaho?
Yes. Dort College in Iowa is a Christian college, and there are some good men there, but this is a weakness. It is denominationally oriented. And they are bound and determined. They are going to maintain their denominational tie. And as the denomination goes progressively downward, the school will also, because it isn't going to break that tie. It already has on its faculty Dr. Mossman, from the University of Mississippi, who is one of the strongest champions of civil rights there during the Meredith case. And it has two or three other men who are thoroughgoing liberals, to put it mildly. But they happen to belong to the church, and therefore they are there. Now, a college must be Christian, but it cannot be under ecclesiastical jurisdiction, because then it will not be primarily an educational institution, but a church institution. And I believe it should be free of both church and state, just as I believe church, state, and school have an obligation under God to be Christian. But to be Christian does not mean to be under the church. And that's the tragedy of Dort College. And of one or two others like it. Yes?
In the book of Genesis, in the Hebrew, the term Elohim is used along with Jehovah as the first creator. What is the divine commenting on this?
Yes. The term, for example, in the first chapter of Genesis that is used, God, as God, and translated simply as God, is Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. This is a very significant usage because it is the plural of God. El is God. Elohim is God. Now, Elohim is used throughout the Old Testament for God, but it takes a singular verb. So, you have therefore a very plain intimation of the doctrine of the Trinity, because God is three persons, one God. And Elohim, the plural verb, is used for God with a singular, the plural noun, with a singular verb, which I think is a most significant fact. Now, whenever Elohim is used of the pagan God, in which case it is plural, but God, it takes a plural verb. Is that point clear cut? The word God, as we meet it in the first chapter of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, is the plural form of God in Hebrew. But it is clearly singular because it takes the singular verb. Yes?
I think it was one time you talked about people of other religions and arriving at the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Level of faith behind to me that in these different countries that have the different religions, because I don't understand those as well as I do our own, but aren't there good and bad people that will come unto God? I mean, as we will, as Christians, or do they eventually accept our way of thinking of Christianity?
Their basic premises are wrong, thoroughly wrong. And as Christians, we cannot believe that they are good. Now, they are often law-abiding people in terms of their country, but this doesn't make them good in the sight of God, because basic to their premise is that they are going to transcend humanity and creatureliness and become gods themselves. And this is the process of being saved for them. So, yes, there is a tremendous and a demonic pride in this idea of aspiring to be your own God. This is the basic sin, as we shall see in a couple of weeks. Man tries to be his own God. And one of the best illustrations, by the way, of man aspiring to play God, you can find in the last four issues of Life, where a man is described, as man the scientist today, is planning to create life, to give birth to children in test tubes, totally to control man. Now, all this is inescapable. I will be speaking on this in the Creationist Conference, because my subject there will be man in 1984. And they make no bones about what they're planning to do. Now, very briefly, this is the thing about it. I'm giving you just a starting premise of what I'll be saying then. To be God means to be in control. A true God is the one who has created and controlled and destined all things. There's no real argument among any philosopher or scientist about predestination. People who argue against it are just ignorant of the basic issues. The real issue in predestination is predestination by whom? God or the state? Who's going to control? Is the government going to be upon God's shoulders or upon the scientists? And the scientists today and these sociologists and planners are talking about predestination by man, by the elite. Now, the predestination of God, according to Scripture, is the very ground of our freedom. Freedom is not alien to predestination, but basic to it from the biblical perspective. But scientific socialism means total control. Because scientific socialism means an experiment scientifically in a sociological type of planning called socialism. Now, in an experiment, the basic factor, and it isn't an experiment, and it isn't scientific, if you don't have total control of all factors. Scientific socialism is therefore the socialism of total control. And Marx was delighted when The Origin of Species was published by Darwin. And he said, this book has saved scientific socialism. We've got the ground for it now. Because we can say science is with us. And total planning by man is necessary. Therefore, you have to have the anthill society. And this is what modern men today are demanding increasingly. You recall I cited to you last time the statement of Lawrence Durrell, one of these writers, in which he said that his goal, his desire was, well, I believe I have it here and can give it to you again because I think it's so telling, that the goal of man is the anthill. Why are we afraid of becoming insects? I can imagine no lovelier goal. The streets of paradise are not more lovely than the highways of the antheap. Let the hive take my responsibilities. I am weary of them. Now, this is the goal of modern man, and this is the goal of scientific socialism, to remake man so he will desire this, so that there will be no longer, and this is the common term, it comes from Karl Marx, and it's common to virtually every form of psychiatry now, to overcome alienation. And what is alienation? Well, that means self-consciousness. We are alienated from the commonality, the oneness of being, by self-consciousness, by reason, by individualism. And we are to overcome this alienation through the scientific socialism until we are no longer aware of ourselves as individuals. Until we have a society, and very few people who talk about Marx are aware of this, in which there will no longer be any wages, because wages pay personalized man. They individualize man, and this must be overcome. So the goal is no wages ultimately, the anti-society. And hence one book titled Post-Historic Man has been written by Roderick Seidenberg. In other words, in this future, man will no longer have a history because he will no longer have self-consciousness. He will be like the ant and the anteater, whose life is a perpetual cycle without variation. And man, when alienation is overcome, we live in that kind of scientific socialism. Well, our time is up, so we stand dismissed. If you have any questions, ask them directly of me after the meeting.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.